We are in 2 Samuel again. This month is the 2 Samuel month for my series, David and the Five T's. So we'll hear a lot about 2 Samuel through the month. We had Bob preach last week. I get to preach this week and next week. Then we have a Christmas program with the youth, so it won't be 2 Samuel. And then we have Tim Smith, which we're looking forward to. So we won't actually hear a lot from 2 Samuel. So we're going to cram it all in today. Two chapters. We'll be going till like 1:30 when we have to leave for Acacia, and that's the way it is. No. You'll see that. I'll kind of skim over some things. It's a lot of narrative, and you can read it on your own. There's a lot of blessing in there that I'm not covering, but that's just the way it is because as I read the passage, I came up with 7 questions that I asked myself. And they don't always come directly from the passage, and I may ask you all to have some input on some of them. Other ones I might just tell you. Some of them kind of came as I read some of the commentary on it. But one of the questions is, what sacred items represent God now? Why could the Philistines touch the ark but not Uzzah? How do we worship God? Who is our go-to prophet? Who can have no home here? What custom can man do that God did here? And what 2 phrases could we add to our prayers? And I have references from chapter 6 and chapter 7 of 2 Samuel that don't necessarily answer those questions, but that's the passage I was reading when the questions came to my mind. And that's what I'm going to focus on today. As always, in the upper right-hand corner, there's a little kind of signpost, but it has nothing to do with the questions. It's just kind of a summary of what the passage that we're reading says. So I'm going to have Keith May read verses 1 through 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 6.
Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the son of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio, who was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with the lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals.
Thank you. That's quite a lot of noise with those instruments. And we wonder if we can have drums in worship. So David arose and went with all the people, and they brought the ark. And what's interesting to me, this is the ark that represents God. We'll get into that for a moment because it says it's the name. I wanted to read that, actually. The ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And that ark represented God and his people. It was a symbol, and it was very holy. It was very sacred. We've talked about that word sacred, holy, sanctified. They're all kind of the similar theme. And I always say it just means separated. In this case, separated from evil, separated from anything bad. It's separated for God. God is separated from us. He's holy. He's sacred. He's sanctified. We are separated as his people. We are to be separated as our choice because we are separated. And we talked a lot about that. And that raised the question that I'm going to ask you guys. What sacred items represent God today? It's kind of a trick question. Josiah?
The communion elements.
Bread and the grape juice or the wine, yep. Maybe this table, some people might say, in remembrance of me. Keith?
The Bible.
The Bible is a sacred item that represents God.
Cross.
The cross. We have a cross up here that has a spotlight, a sacred spotlight.
Our church.
Our church, like the building or the people or both? And Rich is kind of leaning into what I was thinking. I think the sacred objects that people see today are God's people. Like the Holy Spirit dwelt in the temple, so to speak, the Shekinah glory, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are the sacred objects that our world sees. We are the objects that are set apart. And obviously Scripture speaks to that a lot in terms of what our behaviors are and our thoughts and our actions and words that become that sacred object to other people. So I don't necessarily think it's a good idea to have the sanctuary. We call this the sanctuary. When we first moved in, I call it the worship space because a lot of times we'd clear out all the chairs and play soccer and dodgeball and frisbee. So I didn't think of it as a separate place. It's a place separated for worship only. Because in churches that I grew up in, and maybe you too, the sanctuary was holy and you couldn't do anything in there. And if the kids ran, you know, they were beaten out in the other room. You know, it was like, this is the sanctuary. It's separated for worship and worship alone. And I just didn't feel that way. But now I do call it the sanctuary because it is separated for worship. We do worship in here. But we also worship by playing, and we also worship by doing other things in here. So it can be multi-use, even though it's separated, sanctuary. All right, so let me just give you a little background on the Ark of the Covenant from Dr. Merrill. For 100 long years, the Ark of the Covenant had been separated from the tabernacle and other places of worship. After its capture by the Philistines at Aphek, we saw that in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11, it remained in Philistia for 7 months, then briefly at Beth Shemesh, and the rest of the time at Kiriath Jearim. Now David had taken Jerusalem, taken the city, a neutral place, and made it the political capital of the kingdom between the north and south tribes. All that remained was to retrieve the ark, place it in the tabernacle he would erect on Mount Zion, and declare Jerusalem the religious center of the nation as well. Described as that which bore the name of God himself, the ark represented the presence of God who dwelled among his people in a special way. And I think I have some cross-references there. Exodus 25:22. As such, it was to be handled with reverence, even in its transportation from place to place. The law specified that it be carried by Levites who would bear it on their shoulders by means of poles passing through gold rings attached to the ark. Also Exodus 25, but also Numbers 4:15 and Numbers 4:20. Even the Levites could not touch the ark or look into it because of its holiness. David here does not carry the proper way or follow the protocols. Why David overlooked the requirements to handle the ark, it is impossible to know. But he and Uzzah, that's the way I'll pronounce it since Keith did, and Ahio, which I have a hard time not saying my home state that I grew up in, two descendants of Abinadab placed on the ark on a cart and proceeded with great musical celebration toward Jerusalem. These musical instruments were common in their worship. You can see that in Psalm 150, where same instruments are listed. I just wanted to give you that background because, spoiler alert, something really nasty is going to happen. Okay, so let's have Jackie read verses 6 through 11 of chapter 6.
But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out, toward the ark of God, and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household.
Thank you. So this is very harsh, that Uzzah dies because he touched the ark. And it's always kind of troubled me when I read that. I think it's kind of convicting in some ways, but also, like David, he was kind of angry about it. I kind of feel like that seems a little harsh, but it was holy, and it was meant to be carried in a sacred way that God said. He has a way to do things, and when the Philistines had the ark, they suffered with tumors and all kinds of diseases. And then a great account, and you can read it in 1 Samuel 6 or 5, actually, when when their statue of their god Dagon, they'd wake up in the morning and it would be face down, and wake up the next morning and its arms and legs were cut off, and just God has just a dry sense of humor. I just loved it. But in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, 50,000 Israelites died because some of them looked into the ark. And so the Philistines don't seem to get punished as much as the Israelites do. They touched the ark. None of them died when they touched the ark. And yet Uzzah, who's one of the priests, dies. And so I was wonderful to read William MacDonald, who said, "It has frequently been asked why God struck Uzzah for touching the ark when the Philistines often touched it without being destroyed. The answer seems to be that the nearer a man is to God, the more solemnly and speedily he will be judged for any evil." Gulp. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Was God's action too severe? We feel free to judge God because we lack a sense of his awesome holiness and majesty. The ark was as close to a visible representation of God himself as men would see until Jesus. Uzzah disregarded this. His death was a lasting lesson to the Israelites to take seriously the glory of their God. Do our language and actions demonstrate that we mean it when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name, holy be your name"? So I liked his response. That helped me understand it a lot more. And now I'm not angry at God. I'm more worried about God for my sake. Now we're going to have Grace Leist read verses 12 through 19.
"Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God.' David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house."
Thank you. We read in cross-reference a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 15:13-15 that David actually studied the scriptures to see how to carry the ark. He was not going to make that mistake again. And I love that we have that parallel passage. So he got rid of the cart and he put it on the poles and no one touched it. And if you want to read Psalm 68, it was probably written during this time. Excuse me. David's acting like a priest here, where he's sacrificing and he's blessing the people. And he's not a descendant of Aaron, so how can he do that? Well, he is in the line, which we'll find out in the next chapter, of the Messiah, who would be prophet, priest, and king. And so in some ways, David is representing that, taking on a little priestly role as he brings the ark in. And as you look at Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, and I wanted to take time to do it today, I might take next week's message and not do 2 Samuel and look at his roles as prophet, priest, and king in Scripture, and how there's usually a big announcement about each one of those and how fascinating that is. When Jesus was baptized, for instance, I believe that was his initiation into the priesthood, and the Father and the Spirit were there. And then when he was transfigured, I believe that was his initiation into the kingdom, and the Father voices his approval there. And then when he was declared prophet, Well, you have to figure that one out yourself. Okay. But as David brings the ark in, question number three was, how do we worship God? And I know, like, when I'm up here and I'm singing the praise songs and I'm thinking about God, you know, I'll dance a little bit. But would you mind if I kind of went like that with my guitar? Would that be okay?
Sure.
Yeah, probably be. Now, if you all start dancing, we start running into each other and possibility of people getting hurt, like maybe Rich just stay seated. That would not be orderly, and we want to keep order. But I don't mind if some of you want to get up and dance as you worship. But if elders, correct me if I'm wrong, and I'll correct that next week if they tell me that. But just thinking of David enjoying Yahweh and just wanting to worship him and using his whole body, and how exciting that is. And I just thought about, how do we worship God? Sometimes it's okay if we're feeling the emotion. We were talking about that in our Sunday school class. Emotions can mislead us, but emotions can also lead us to God. And if we take those emotions and they move us, then we should move. All right, so then we continue in verse 20. I'll just summarize this a little bit. I'll read verse 20. When David returned to bless his household, his wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So that was quite a greeting. And David says that he is a chosen person and he will celebrate Yahweh the way he wants to, be more esteemed even by his servants' maids than his own household. And then the writer of 2 Samuel records verse 23, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had not child to the day of her death. Now, that's curious. Why did the writer write that? A lot of times Scripture writes something and they don't explain it. And this is one of those cases. And the good news is, if you think you know, or you don't know if you know, the two commentators I love today, Dr. Merrill and William MacDonald, have two opposing viewpoints. So that's okay. William MacDonald says her barrenness was because of her critical spirit. And Dr. Merrill says David was hurt by Michael's reaction and then separated from her. So they each kind of point the finger at the other person. And that's good when you go into marriage counseling. When you hear the first story, a lot of times when I was younger, you know, someone would come to us and tell us about their spouse, and we'd be like, oh, that's terrible. And then we'd talk to the spouse and be like, oh, there's another side to this story. So you might have your own opinions, but I was just glad to know. I like when on these minor issues that aren't that important, the commentators come up with different things, because then I don't feel so bad. Like, I don't understand Scripture. And these people that have spent their whole lives studying it sometimes have issues too. All right. Pete's going to read chapter 7, verses 1 through 3.
Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you."
Thank you. Nathan is a prophet of God. What a blessing to have that as a king right next to you. Just like in the game of chess, you have the king and the queen, you have the bishops. I kind of think of them as Nathan and... Anyway. And I remember VeggieTales had a video on Jonah. Has anyone ever seen the video on Jonah of VeggieTales? Yeah, it's quite good. But they made up this idea that Jonah was a celebrity in the towns that he went in as a prophet. He would come in and he was not poor or anything, and people would be like, "Oh, Jonah's coming," and it would be a big deal if you had a prophet. They didn't have the whole word of God like we do, and a prophet's coming to give you the word of God, and you could ask him questions. He could go before the Lord for you. I mean, that's a big deal. And here's Nathan serving King David. And King David knows, I gotta talk to Nathan. I gotta get his advice. And interesting, Nathan gives him advice that we'll see in the next verse 4, wasn't correct. It's not what the Lord wanted. But I came up with the question, who is our go-to prophet? And rather than have you answer it, we already mentioned him as Jesus. He prophesies throughout. If the entire Bible is Jesus, the Word of God, then all the prophecies from him. But certainly the book of Revelation is him prophesying. And he's our go-to prophet. So we can talk to him and say, Lord, what should I do? What do you want me to do? And listen for him to tell us what his will is. And maybe also the Holy Spirit works in there too, of course. So, interesting that David goes to him. I like that. Now we have Josiah reading verses 4 through 17 of chapter 7. Now, as he reads, listen to what God says and how it's different from what David might expect God to have said to him.
But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever have I gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David.
Thank you. So in verse 4, in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, and Nathan thought he knew the word, the will of God, and then he goes home and he finds out he was wrong. And God didn't punish him for that. I don't know why, but Nathan really loved the Lord, I'm sure. And then I love what God says in verse 6 of chapter 7. I have not dwelt in a house since the day I have been brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to that this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of you? One of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, so in other words, the leaders of the entire nation, did I say to one of them, why have you not built a house for me? He didn't want that. He didn't ask for that. And so that made me beg the question, who can have no home here? God can't have a home here. And I thought of that because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 20. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. When you think about that, I mean, a lot of Christians and people who call themselves Christians who are social activists might say that Jesus was a homeless man. And in Jesus is kind of stating that he was. He stayed in other people's homes. Who knows? Maybe sometimes when he went off in the wilderness, he was there for a day or two. And of course, if you watch a certain video series, that's the way they depict it. But I found that just fascinating when God says to David, I'll build a house for you. God's like, hey, you can't build a house for me. And then his son, Solomon, who's mentioned in this, also says in 1 Kings 8:26 and 27, he's He's dedicating the temple that he was allowed to build, that God promises David in this passage we just heard from Josiah, that Solomon's going to build the temple for me. And so when Solomon builds it, he has this wonderful prayer, which I read often because it's so gracious. It's beyond the nation of Israel. It's about all people coming to God, even in that time. But in the middle of this prayer, Solomon says this, "Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." And I like to hear that. And I think of the temple for Israel as more of an interface for Yahweh to come and talk to him. Obviously, God's not in that little temple. He was there to interface, to meet with the people. That's my interpretation. You can take it or leave it. But I think that the answer to the question is God cannot live, in a sense, on earth. Jesus couldn't make his home here. God the Father or God the whole three of them couldn't. The Shekinah glory showed up, but that's about it. And then as his people, dwelt by the Holy Spirit, this isn't our home either. We are aliens here as well. And we feel that often. And then, remember I asked you to think about what David was hearing from Nathan from the word of the Lord. How different that was from what he expected. He thought he had been given permission to build the temple, and God's like saying, "I never asked for a temple. And yeah, your son's going to build it. But what I'm going to do for you is make you a great name, like the great names of the earth, the great men of the earth." And I thought, well, who did David think that was at that time? I'm thinking like Jonah, but I was thinking in order here. Enoch, Jonah's probably later. Enoch, Noah, Job, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, the judges, especially Jephthah, and Samuel. And David's like, "I'm going to have a name like them." He didn't expect God to say that to him. He'd already been blessed. And God tells him, you know, I brought you up, you know, from being a shepherd. And David's fine with that. That's his past. And now here he is king of Israel. That's his present. And then he talks about his future, that not only am I going to have your son be a king, but your entire lineage will be kings forever. Your kingdom will stand forever. And I don't know if he knew this, but the final king would be God himself, who will live forever and be Jesus and be king. And that's so exciting. But David must have been really, really amazed by that. In Genesis 17, verses 1 and verse 6, Abraham's promised that kings would come to him. So this lineage begins with Abraham. In Genesis 49, verse 10, it talks about how Judah, the king, would come from Judah. David is of the descended line of Judah. God works all that out. That's a huge miracle. I would love to read Psalm 110 again. We read the whole thing when we were going through Hebrews. But this is David, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, David writing of the Messiah. He knew that not only was he a king who would be a lineage that lasts forever, but that the Messiah would be the final king. And these two psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 that I have up there, are descriptive of that Messiah. And the prophets also wrote of this. And I want to read like Amos and Ezekiel, but I want to read from one prophet that I'm just going to give you a little passage. I'm not going to give you the reference here, but you'll start to recognize it after a while. This prophet says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." This prophet, 700 years before Jesus came, is saying, Galilee will be blessed. Now, who spent most of his time in Galilee? Jesus. This prophet's saying that. Continuing in this same passage, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." That's the Messiah coming, that light that comes in that darkness. And continuing in the passage, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. So that's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And we know that that final section there is yet to be fulfilled. The prophecy was about his first coming and his second coming. And we are very familiar with the next two verses, verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So generations after David received this promise, the prophet Isaiah is still prophesying that the throne of David will have this king that reigns forever. And so it is. And then you read the genealogies in the Gospels when Jesus is born. Amazing. And I'm not going to read Isaiah 11:1-5 because we're running late. But again, he mentions David and the throne. And so he says, as he concludes, God concludes in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And David's thinking, can I build a temple or not? But now he's not thinking about the temple at all. He's thinking, I'm overwhelmed. This is a huge promise. I do not deserve this. And that's what we hear in our final reading from Malachi, verses 18 through 29. David's going to pray to God, thanking him, but he's going to mention two phrases over and over again. One phrase he's going to say 10 times, another phrase he's going to say 7 times, and I just want to point those out after he reads this. Go ahead.
Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God.
Thank you. So David goes into the temple, or not, there's no temple. He goes into before the Lord, quietly is just amazed at all of this. And he's very humble. And he says, O Lord God, he says 7 times. And we learned Wednesday that that word Lord is the Hebrew word Adon or Adonai, which means Lord. And I kind of take the word Lord for granted because we don't have a lot of lords. But Lord basically means authority. And the more Lord you have, the higher the authority, the more sovereignty they have. And sometimes, I think in the King James, this is translated, O Sovereign God. Do what you want. You do what you want. You're in charge. And David's acknowledging that 7 times. Adonai Yahweh. O Sovereign God, O Lord Yahweh. Notice that the God here is capitalized, not the Lord most of the time. And then David refers to himself 10 times as your servant. Your servant. Your servant. So question 7, I'll skip 2 here and then I'll go back to 6. What could we add to our prayers? O Sovereign God. O Sovereign Yahweh. O Lord. And then we could also add, your servant, your servant, your servant. I thought that was very telling that we can do that. And just to close, we have been blessed by grace with salvation. David was blessed with these promises, but we have that salvation. We have the sanctification that's promised by God, that we will grow to be more like Jesus, to be used by him. We have the gifts that we're given, like love, joy, peace, patience, the fruit of the Spirit. And so we can have that same response. How will you use me today, your servant, O Lord God? Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your people in Scripture who loved you and how you've recorded their lives. And in David's case, he's made some mistakes. He's about to make another huge mistake. But he loved you. And here he has an amazing response where he is just blown away by what you've just said about him and what you're going to do. And it doesn't really affect him even. It takes away some glory that he could have to build this big, beautiful temple, and he can't do it. And yet he looks at what you're doing for his children and for his kingly line, and that it would be part of bringing the Messiah. And Father, what have you done for us? You have allowed us to be your ambassadors here, to be a light to this dark world, to love people with Jesus' love, and to even when given opportunity to tell them about your salvation, that they might want that, that we could be a part of that, a link in their walk toward you. Father, I pray that we'd have that attitude as we leave here this morning to be used by you, to be your servant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.